Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. It's found on page 4 in the bulletin and on page 980 in the Bibles under the chairs. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Bruce Mulwinney. My wife Carol's with me today. And I've been retired from the ministry for 2 years now. This is the first time I've spoken in public in 2 years. So you're in for a real treat. I said to Dave, I was so touched and honored that he invited me to come and preach this Sunday because I thought you'd far rather hear him than me. And he said, Bruce, I just found out 10 minutes ago that you were preaching. Carol and I have known Dave and Kathy for 27 years or more now. We moved here in 1992 to Mechanicsburg. And through the years, early on, we met together with them and Gail and Bill Johnson and Bible study and prayer just to encourage each other in ministry. We did that for probably about a year or so, I don't know. And then Dave and I took up golf. And we went once a month golfing, and you could imagine when you golf once a month, you're really good. One day when we were golfing, I've never golfed on Sunday, we were behind the slowest foursome that you could ever imagine. I mean, and they would stand around at the tee box, and they were talking and laughing and joking, and we waited and waited, and hole after hole. Finally, I got so angry. I don't usually get angry. You can ask my wife. But I just ran up to them and said, we're playing through. There's just two of us, there's four of you. We're playing through. And Dave looks at me like, whoa, where did that come from? So I tee up my ball, and I swing with all my might, and it goes 3 feet. And I swing again, and it goes 3 more feet. And I swing again, and it goes 3. And it took like 7 strokes to get up to the hill to a par 3. And when I got up there, I looked over the hill, and there was a foursome waiting on the tee box below us because they were waiting for the people in front of them who were waiting, and so on and so forth. And then I called Dave, I don't know whether it was immediately after that, and I said, hey, Dave, it's about time to go golfing again. And he said, Bruce, I've been thinking about it. Maybe instead of golfing, we should just meet for lunch from now on. The thing I love about Dave is he laughs at my stupid jokes, even when my wife no longer will. She informed me 5 years into our 48 years of marriage. She said, Bruce, I'm not going to laugh anymore when you say stupid things in front of people to be funny, to let them know that you're trying to be funny. You're on your own from now on out. So much for the beloved pastor's wife that stays by her husband. But Dave and Kathy are really a blessing to this church. You know that. You know what wonderful people they are. You know how gifted he is. I just am so in admiration of Dave's ability, his mind, his thoughts, his organization skills, his visionary preaching and teaching. We've been here to hear him 3 times in the last year. Every time has been just absolutely amazing. And So I find it quite intimidating to be here before you today, because I know how God has richly blessed you through his ministry. Do you know that the average pastorate in the U.S. ranges anywhere from 3 to 3.5 to 8 years? And you've had this man for really over 30 years from the beginning of the Bible study that started this church. You are so blessed. Lyle Schaller says, you know, it's a good sign of a church to have long-term pastorates. It's not a guarantee that they'll grow and mature and be healthy, but it's a good thing. But for short-term pastorates, it's a guarantee they won't grow, they won't be healthy. You've been blessed by stability. You've been blessed by remarkable teaching and preaching and leading and shepherding and counseling and encouraging and you name it. And not to mention, again, the fact that Dave's preaching, I guess I am mentioning again, these last 2 years have been extra special, haven't they? And such a blessing that he's been to us. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless now this the preaching of your word. Thank you for the scripture that we've had read to us today, the word of God. And use me as your servant by the power of your spirit to do what none of us could do in our own flesh. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I take my title for the message today from a 17th century English Puritan preacher, a little book that he wrote called The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ. That shows how creative I am, that I had to borrow from a 17th century preacher for the title. But that book is really the focus on the last two verses where in verse 8, Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not yet now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And that's a wonderful little book. If you've never picked up a copy of it, I'd encourage you to read it. But it really, Peter is almost in awe of the fact that even though he had seen Jesus face to face, had been with him for 3 years of ministry, had seen his miracles, had seen his suffering, had seen his crucifixion from a distance, had seen the resurrected Christ, had broken bread with him along the Sea of Galilee, had seen him ascend into heaven, and felt the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them in Jerusalem, that here's a group of people, scattered exiles throughout places in the Roman world, Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, Peter says at the beginning of this book. And he's writing to exiles, strangers in the world, who've never seen Jesus, not when he was with them, and have not yet seen Jesus and wait to see him someday. And yet they love him and they rejoice in him and they trust in him. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Paul says, we walk by faith and not by sight. And these strangers and exiles living scattered in the world were walking by faith and rejoicing in the unseen and loving the unseen Christ. William Barclay says in his commentary that 1 Peter was not written to address a church who had heresy problems and needed to be straightened out. It is a letter written to strengthen men and women in jeopardy of their lives. The point of this letter is you are going to go through a fiery ordeal of suffering, perhaps unlike anything you ever imagined in your life, or wherever it thought you'd be prepared for when it comes. But be of good cheer, Jesus says. In the world you have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. But Peter doesn't begin with suffering. He begins with the future glory. He begins with hope. A great thing to begin with in a church named Hope, isn't it? And he's basically, it'd be kind of like this. If you ever had to have knee surgery, which I haven't, I'm told it's a very, very painful surgery. And imagine going into the doctor and he says, well, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take this bone out. We're going to do this. We're going to reconnect this. We're going to put this in. And for the next several weeks, it is going to hurt and be so painful that you will hardly ever be able to stand it. Why don't we have two knee surgeries at the same time? Because you would never be able to. But why do we have two? Because if you don't have both of them at the same time, you're not going to come back for the second one after you feel the pain the first time around. Peter doesn't begin there. He begins like saying this: suppose you're on the track one day and you're running, and when you run, you feel God's pleasure, and you hear Chariots of Fire music playing in the background, or Rocky, da-da-da-da-da, and you are in your glory. That's what it's going to be someday. But right now, we've got to take the knee surgery, and it's going to be really painful. So he begins with the ecstasy that awaits us in the life to come. He begins by giving us hope in what's out there in the future, even as we are now going through times of suffering and fiery ordeals of our own lives. In the face of life's suffering, we need hope, and so he offers hope. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He begins with living hope. Ed Clowney says, our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus rose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming again. And why do you call yourselves Hope Church and not Hope Reformed Presbyterian Church out there on the sign? I saw it coming in. I read it on your website. You don't usually say Reformed and Presbyterian, because people don't know what that means, or if they do, they have bad understandings of it, misunderstandings, and it's hard to explain in a name. So you just call yourselves Hope, because when you talk to people, everybody knows what hope is about. Everybody gets it, that we need hope to live in this world. So you've been born again to a living hope in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And if you've been born again to that living hope, ecstasy awaits you in the life to come. Verse 4 says, you've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Exactly what is it that's kept in heaven for us? I thought about that for a few minutes one night, and I just thought, I don't know. I really don't know. You don't know. The scripture gives us hints at what it is. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. It's indescribable. Paul says, this man was caught up into the third heaven, and I don't know whether I was in the body, out of the body, or what, but I saw things that I can't even tell you about. Indescribable glory waits us. It's not a blind kind of tune in, turn on, and drop out ecstasy. It's a mental and physical and emotional, spiritual, it's the whole thing. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we glory in the beauty of his tabernacle and the beauty of our Lord. But it's indescribable what we're going to see. Recently, a member of our church died in Lancaster at Wheatland, where I served as pastor and now pastor emeritus there. And right before he died, in his hospital bed, he looked up and he had this radiant smile on his face. And his daughter said to him, and he looked it up like he was looking up to the ceiling, and he said, it's so beautiful, so beautiful. And his daughter said, what, Daddy? Are you talking about heaven? He said, it's more than I can imagine. It's so beautiful. Now, maybe God was giving him a preview of what was about to come in just a day or two in his life. But we can't begin to describe it. And yet, this inheritance of ours in heaven is kept for us, and it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Unlike Israel, who lost the promised land, the word imperishable also has a sense of being ravaged and overtaken by war. And they defiled the land, they polluted it through their idolatry and their child sacrifice, and the Lord gave them over to the ravages of war, and they were driven into exile, and their land was lost. That was their inheritance. you know, Judah, you get this, and Dan, you get that, and Reuben, you get this. And but they lost it. In this world, our inheritances are not so secure. The writer of Proverbs says, when your eyes light on riches or wealth, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle up to the heaven. Jesus says, do not put your trust in those earthly treasures where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. These things are fleeting. We just sang this morning, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. You're my inheritance. You're my treasure. You're the high King of heaven. You're my vision. Our eternal inheritance is secure. No one can take it. No one can snatch it away. We understand streets of gold in the city of Jerusalem come down as a bride adorned for her husband, radiant in glory, inexpressible, indescribable glory, where the river of life flows, and on each side there are trees that bear fruit all year round, and death shall be no more. Every tear shall be wiped away. There will be no more mourning or crying or pain or death or suffering. It's all there, beyond what we can imagine. But you know what? Those things are secondary. That's not even the primary part of your inheritance. Even precious loved ones who've died and gone before you, that's not primary. This past December, my cousin died. She was my mother's age. She was my second cousin. My mother and she were best of friends, and they both loved the Lord dearly, and they spent a lot of time together growing up, and through the years, they never spent hardly a day without talking to each other on the phone. My mother died about 4 or 5 years ago, and now my cousin Dos is with my mother in heaven and gets to see a loved one that she treasured so much in this world. But you know, that's secondary. Primary is Christ himself. You are our treasure. That's what we sing. You are the treasure that we await for. And when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we see through the mirror dimly, but then face to face. That's what's waiting for us. Our inheritance, like the priests and the Levites of the Old Testament, we and the priesthood of all believers, the Lord was their portion, and he is our portion too. The thing I want to see more than anything else in heaven is not the streets of gold, although I want to see those. Are they real? Is it a figure of speech? Is it a metaphor? Whatever it is, we can't describe it. We can't imagine it. But what I really want to see is Jesus. He's my inheritance. And everyone here who's been born again to that living hope, that's your inheritance too. But what good is an inheritance guarded for you if you aren't guarded for your inheritance? What if you lose it all? What if you can no longer even think or understand or comprehend the gospel? What if you lose everything? Well, the scripture says, not only is the inheritance guarded for us, but we are guarded for our inheritance. Verse 5, that we have been born again to this living hope by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our eternal reward is secure for us, and we are secure for our eternal reward. When Moses pronounced his farewell blessings on the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33, he says these very wonderful words, verse 27. He says, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It's as if he's saying, listen, I've got to go now. I'm done here. My ministry among you is over. But God, the eternal God, remains. And underneath are the everlasting arms. You will fall, but he'll be there to catch you. And I'm about to fall, but he'll be there to catch me too. Kristen and Keith Getty have a hymn entitled, He Will Hold Me Fast. One of the verses goes like this: when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Nothing. No one can snatch us out of his hand. His grip on us is so strong that no one can pry it loose. If you belong to him, your inheritance is secure, and you are secure in him. And then Peter changes his tune a little bit, and he suddenly switches. He makes a transition from ecstasy to agony. Now he tells you the bitter part of it, right? Ecstasy awaits you, yes, but agony will accompany you on the way to that awaits you. In this world, you will have tribulation. And this agony is purposeful. It's not mindless. And even though we read all the time of people doing mindless things, they went in and they just shot people. And why did they do that? That was mindless. But whatever we go through before the Lord, who is sovereign over all of our lives, everything has a purpose to it. Even when we can't figure it out, and believe me, there have been many times my wife and I have just not been able to figure out what God's doing in our lives right now. But we walk by faith and not by sight, even when we can't see it. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, you rejoice in this living hope of this future ecstasy, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith will be tested, and it will be refined by fires, for in this life, we do walk by faith and not by sight. And we just have to believe God in the dark sometimes. Even when we don't feel that he's there, we know that he's there. Peter says, you will be grieved by various trials. Grieved. That word jumped off the page at me because we, in these last few years of our lives, have gone through many, many heartaches. I'm not going to go into them because this is not about us today. Grieved means to be filled with sadness and sorrow and heartache. In Psalm 56:8, you have kept count of my tossings or wanderings back and forth, pacing in the night. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? The Lord counts every one of our tears and keeps them in his bottle and uses them for his glory. The word various trials there. The word various means multicolored or variated. All kinds of trials, all different kinds of trials. It may be persecution. It may be physical suffering. It may be mental anguish. It may be different kinds of things, financial heartache. And it's the same word that James uses in James 1:2 when he says, count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, multicolored trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our trials are used by the Lord to refine us, to drive away the dross, to burn out self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-determination, selfishness, so that we focus on Christ alone. When I started the ministry, I made a pact with the Lord. I told him that if he would keep me and my family free from troubles, I would be more than willing to help everybody else with theirs. That made sense to me. You know, if a preacher has troubles of his own, he's going to be wrapped up in himself and he won't have time to help others. So it made perfect sense. And I signed it and I passed it over to the Lord. And he never signed it. For our high priest is sympathetic because he goes through the fire with us. He's gone before us in suffering. How else do we connect with this God who's so far off, other than that he came down and walked among us and suffered with us? And so the preacher and his wife are called to suffer too. This preacher and his wife are called to suffer as well. Dave and Kathy are reluctant to share their trials, as Carol and I are too, because our ministries are really not about us, but about Christ and his glory. It reminds me of a little article in the paper just recently about Linda Ronstadt. For those of you who are younger, she was a really famous singer back in the day. She wrote a famous total depravity reformed hit called "You're No Good, You're No Good, You're No Good, Baby, You're No Good." She had to retire from singing in 2009 because she developed Parkinson's disease. And she wrote her autobiography in 2013 and never mentioned that she had Parkinson's disease. And somebody asked her, "Why didn't you put that in your book?" And her answer is classic: "I don't think it'd be very interesting. A lot of people get sick." And maybe that's true. But you know, in the body of Christ, we care when our brother or sister is sick. We bear each other's burdens, and we are interested to know. Our sicknesses are important to the body of Christ, and God doesn't waste our sorrows. As you've noted, David's preaching has never been more powerful than these last few months and years. Enough said about that. Peter goes on in verse 7, "The tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Does he mean that our lives bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus, or that Jesus bestows on us praise, glory, and honor? It could be read either way, I guess. Maybe he's saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." But what do we do if he rewards us? What do we do with our rewards? We take our crowns of righteousness and we cast them down at his feet. And we say, "No, Jesus, to you alone be the glory. To you alone be the praise. You used all this suffering in our lives to burn off the dross, to purify the gold. But it's you who did the chastening. It's you who did the discipline. It's you who did the refining. It's you who deserves the glory." Ecstasy awaits us, but agony accompanies us. And then finally this: God's love humbles us. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter seems to be in awe of this love that the exiles have for their unseen Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20, 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Peter goes on, "Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory." When we think of our own selves as our own source of love for Christ, it would only fill us with pride, wouldn't it? "Look at me, I really love Jesus. I love Jesus more than you love Jesus. My crown's going to be bigger than yours." That's not the gospel, is it? That's not it at all. That's self-righteousness. That's self-effort. That's delusional, really. What humbles us is not our love for him, but his love for us. We love because he first loved us. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Our love is born out of his love for us. And so it humbles us to know that any love that we have for him is directly the product of his love for us, that we wouldn't have it without him. Thomas Vincent, in that True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, says this of Christ's love: "It's infinite without bounds or limits. It's superlative without comparison, transcendent beyond comprehension, everlasting without change, and will have no end or conclusion. He loved them when they were polluted in their sins. and washed them with his own blood. He loved them when they were naked in their souls and clothed them with robes of righteousness. He loves them in their sickness and sorrows and is their comforter. He loves them in their wants and straits and is their benefactor. He loves them in life and is the life of their souls. He loves them at death and is the stay of their hearts. And he loves them after death and will be their portion forever. What about you this morning? For 30 plus years, you've had a pastor in this community who's faithfully preached this gospel to you, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the best legacy you could help Kathy and Dave leave in this church is the legacy of faith in Christ, of love for Christ, of trusting him. Back in July the 8th in 2018, David preached a sermon on the issue of hope, and we were here for it. He asked, how do you receive hope? How do you get it? He gave 3 points. Every preacher has 3 points. First, you kneel in prayer to receive it. Second, by intelligent reflection on God's word, meditating on it until the truth breaks through. Third, by maintaining a Christ-centered focus of how deep and wide and high is the love of Christ. How deep is Christ's love for you? His eternal and unconquerable love for you. That's what he told you, and that's true. This love humbles us. Why us, Lord? Why would you take this room full of sinners? For none of us could stand before you. If you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? You are here at Hope Church because you're here to hear the gospel of hope. It's all of grace. And we pastors, we come and go, but our God remains. Our arms grow weak and weary, but underneath are the everlasting arms. And the best way you can love and honor Dave and Kathy is to love, believe in, to serve, and to live for the unseen Christ, to his glory. This is not a monument to any man. This is a monument to the glory of God. Keep them in your prayers. Extend your tangible offers of help, transportation, projects around their home. We preachers, we hate to ask for help. So you have to take the first step. But another way to really love Dave and Kathy is to love Phil and Rose, the ones who are here now to take you forward into the future, because they're here to preserve that wonderful legacy of the gospel. And the best way you can love Dave and Kathy is to keep on loving the guys that are taking their place. Nobody can take their place, of course. Dave is irreplaceable. Aren't you, Dave? As is Kathy. You're my buddy. You didn't know I was coming until 10 minutes. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We know that the Lord has built this house, and the Lord must continue to watch over it. Moses closes his prayer in Psalm 90 with these words, establish the works of my hands. Yes, Lord, establish the works of my hands. And that's a fitting prayer for Dave and Kathy, that the efforts of their ministry, not only the 30 years here, but the years before and the years to come, will be established by the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that not only have you prepared an indescribable and unbelievable, amazing reward for us of ecstasy and joy in the face of Christ. We thank you that even as we go through the trials, these trials are purposeful. They have meaning. You're burning away the dross. You're refining us with your fire to the praise of your glory. And Father, we thank you that this treasure in heaven is kept secure for us and that you promised to keep us secure for it. no matter what we face in this life, you will hold us fast. And so, Father, we are humbled to see the great love with which Christ had us, given to us in his death and suffering and resurrection, and even now as he loves us at your right hand, interceding on our behalf. We praise you, Jesus, for the love that humbles us. We praise you, Jesus, for the salvation that is ours through you. And we ask your special blessing now on Dave and Kathy as they go into retirement and continue to serve you in new ways. And we pray your blessing upon them. And we also pray your blessing on Phil and Rose and their children as well. Bless them and keep them and make your face shine on them. In Jesus' name, amen.